some time ago when I was here, I mentioned the word epiphany to you. I don't know if you remember that, but the word epiphany is a word that you don't hear often in the English language. If you were a member of one of the Eastern Orthodox churches, you would certainly know the word epiphany in whatever language, because the 6th of January in the Eastern Church, that is the church that split from Rome and established its headquarters in what was then called Constantinople, what we call today Istanbul, which is the headquarters of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the festival of Epiphany on January the 6th is to celebrate the coming of the wise men. The Orthodox Church do not believe that the wise men came when Jesus was an infant in the stable. I think we probably acknowledge and understand that is not feasible in the account. But the nativity story with the wise men, we have to thank Prince Albert for, the husband of Queen Victoria, who introduced the nativity scene with all the various participants. But January the 6th is the festival of Epiphany in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Epiphany means a moment of revelation, something so important that it's acknowledged by everyone. The word epiphany with a small e in the English language tends to be, you know, a moment of revelation. And the Feast of Epiphany, the coming of the wise men, is considered so important in the Eastern Church because it takes Jesus from a purely Jewish background into a Gentile background, because the wise men who came from the East were not Jews. They were soothsayers from the East, we're told. They brought gifts to Jesus, and those gifts were acceptable because they actually signified various things in the life of Jesus. I know you're familiar with all that. And so to the Eastern Church, which had no Jewish roots or background, the coming of the wise men is that moment when those non-Jews, who we tend to call Gentiles from the scriptural references, came to Jesus. There are two other festivals in the Eastern Orthodox Church that are called Epiphanies. One of them is when I talked about the miracle of water into wine. You may remember that some time ago now. That is considered an epiphany in the Eastern Orthodox Church, a moment when something happened that was of huge significance. And I tried to a little bit tell the story of the miracle of turning water into wine, the first miracle that John records, actually. There's one other, and that other epiphany will be the subject of my sermon today. The other event that the Eastern Church believes is critical and crucial in understanding the story of the life of Christ is the story contained in one place, a couple of other places it's recorded, it'd be in Matthew 3 verses 13 to 15, and it is the story of the baptism of Jesus. What is the significance of the story of the baptism of Jesus? What does it tell us? What was the purpose behind Jesus being baptized? Because if you think, well, baptism is for the remission of sin, well, Jesus didn't sin. So what was the point? Well, it's the step in receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit from birth. So there was no need for him to be baptized to receive the Spirit. So we have to ask a very valid question. Why is baptism such an important element in our Christian walk? And most of you in this room probably have been baptized. You saw it necessary or thought it necessary to be baptized as part of your journey in the Christian faith. It's interesting that over the years as a minister, when this subject comes up, and it is not unusual that in the context of asking, particularly in Bible studies that I've done over the years, where you invite questions, people write up questions, It's not an uncommon question to receive, why was Jesus baptized? Another question that often comes up, well, Jesus didn't commit any sin, so why was he baptized? Another question that sometimes comes up, well, is there any need therefore for me to be baptized? Is being baptized necessary for salvation? Now all those questions come up, but I would submit to you that they all miss the point. They all circle around the importance of the baptism of Jesus Christ to you and to me. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, my wife has mucked everything up today by reading from my Bible, and I have to relocate. She did at least read the right words. I'll give her that. Matthew chapter 3, we'll use Matthew's account, because Matthew's account of this story begins with John the Baptist. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, many of you will have been to the modern state of Israel. If you go to the south of Jerusalem, if you head towards the Dead Sea, or you head down towards Masada, or you head even further south down to Elat on the Red Sea, whichever of those journeys you take, you go through the wilderness of Judea. You can't miss it. It appears it was a desert in those days, as it is a desert today. The most famous thing that the wilderness of Judea is known for today was something that happened in 1946, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And that happened in the caves near the Dead Sea, near to the ancient village of Qumran. And this is where John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. One would say, well, why on earth did he come preaching in a wilderness area? The answer to that is probably the fact that the Jordan River enters the Dead Sea in the wilderness of Judea. The Dead Sea, of course, is, as its name implies, a dead sea. Nothing lives in it because of the concentration of various minerals. Some of you may have swum in the Dead Sea. You have. I have. And somebody told me you can lay on your back and read a newspaper. So I tried it. And you can. John came into the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you subsequently read the story, we realise that it is Jesus he's talking about as the coming kingdom of heaven, or the coming representative of the children of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, repent. Now, repent is a word that we're familiar with. Repent is a word that's come into our language. It basically means change your ways. Be ready to acknowledge that what has happened in the past needs to change in the future. You can define repentance in various different ways, but I think we understand what he means. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 40, I believe. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so John realizes and preaches the fact that he is the fulfillment of a prophecy to prepare the way. Verse 4, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. His appearance and his lifestyle, it appears, is one of those things that is the archetypal preacher in the wilderness, of which there were many in those days. We would class John as somewhat of an eccentric today if you were to meet somebody like that, but that wouldn't have been the case in those days. Now verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around the Jordan went out to him. So there was a significant geographical area that came to listen to John. It mentions Jerusalem. Another town in this area was Jericho, and there were various other villages, as I say, Qumran, the place we call Masada today, almost down to Beersheba in the in the southern part of the Judean desert. So a lot of people were attracted by John the Baptist to come and listen to him. I mean, this is all part of the story, which becomes important when you see what happens here. Why was John such a charismatic character that attracted so many people? Very difficult to know, actually, but obviously he had a reputation. He was a powerful preacher. He didn't, as we would say today, take prisoners. He just said it the way it was. And there was a certain audience to which he was an attractive individual. Now verse 6, and were baptized by him in the Jordan. Now here we are introduced to something in the story that we don't have a precedent for. Prior to this, there is no indication of anything that approximates to what we're familiar with as baptism. There is no service referred to in the Old Testament which seems to approximate to baptism. So here was something that maybe this is part of what attracted people, that John was, as it were, seeming to institute something to which there was no precedent. Now you can go back into the Old Testament, and the precedent is probably, if you go back to the tabernacle and the temple, is probably the washings that the priest and others went through before they came into the presence of God, or came approximately into the presence of God. As you know, only the high priest once a year went into the presence of God. But the priests, before they were to sacrifice, before they were to pray or whatever, would wash themselves. And it is suggested, perhaps, that that's the only thing for which there is a precedent here. Now, we are familiar with baptism. Baptism forms a part of most every Christian church. Some call it a sacrament. If you have a Roman Catholic background, you know, I think it's seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. There are two in most of the Protestant churches. But the sacrament of baptism, and I'll call it that for purposes of this sermon, is considered a very important, basic, fundamental practice of the Christian faith. And so from this, as it were, humble beginning into the Christian church has come the practice of baptism. And we'll read in a moment the scripture that tells us that part of the mission of the church to preach the gospel includes baptism. But let's read on in this story so we don't lose the continuity. Verse 8, they were baptized by him, and notice that baptism here had to do with the confession of sin. That was the baptism that John practiced. People came from all around. As we'll see in a moment, John felt that they came from all around because it was the thing to do. But he instituted and said that they were to confess their sins and be baptized. Now, I would imagine the majority of people who came out of those areas saw this as a way of cleansing, a way of washing away sin. You need to go under the water, acknowledge your sin, and be cleansed. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming in to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a fairly powerful statement, isn't it? This is perhaps one of those attractive things about John. People would come and know, I don't know what he's going to say today, but I tell you what, it's going to burn your ears off, whatever he says. And here's another thing. You know, if you'd come out of Jerusalem and Judea down to the Jordan River, and John looked at you and pointed and said, what are you doing here? You're only here because everybody else is here. You'd pinch your ears back, wouldn't you? Either in acute embarrassment, if that's why you had come, or a little bit of consternation if you felt that, well, this is the proper thing to do. Of course, John has a purpose in what he says. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. See, it's an interesting development here, isn't it? Because things are going to change in a moment. But as far as John was concerned, it was for the remission of sin, to wash away those sins, and to go away and live a life worthy. of what you had been through. And do not think to say to yourselves, and here's another very powerful statement, this is a pin your ears back statement again. Don't say we have Abraham as our father. Now remember, this is not the first time, or it happens later on actually, but on another occasion where Jesus is rather strong, they turn to Jesus and say, hey, be careful what you say about us. We have Abraham for our father. No, you don't want to get carried away here, Jesus. You know, we don't just go back to Moses. We go back to Abraham. Look at our pedigree. Now, they don't get the chance to say that because John has them. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, here starts a very interesting, because what John the Baptist is basically saying is, your pedigree has nothing whatever to do with your eternal salvation and future. I'm putting those words for a moment in his mouth. That in effect is what he's saying. It is absolutely now nothing to do with your pedigree. Up to here it had been, because that's who God had been working with, wasn't it? The people of Israel, the nation of Judah. God was not working with anybody else. If you wanted to come under the blessing of God, what did you have to do? You had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to be circumcised. And here John is saying, look, something is about to happen to make that irrelevant. Not unimportant, but irrelevant in this context. Because he says, God can raise up stones. It would have been a disconcerting thing for that audience who so valued their pedigree. And remember, this is Matthew who begins his gospel by tracing that pedigree to Jesus. This is not unimportant that the first thing you do in the gospel of Matthew is traditionally said to be Peter's gospel to the Jews. The first thing that any Jew would need to know about Jesus is, what's his pedigree? We know that Messiah will come from David. Can you prove this man is from David? That's what Matthew does. And when it comes to Luke, of course, he goes back to Adam. Matthew goes back into Jesus' Judaic pedigree. And so what John is saying here would maybe roll off our heads, but it wouldn't roll off the heads of those who were listening. There is something dramatically changing here. It's something that would become very clear later on. But something was going to happen that meant anybody and everybody, all of creation, in terms of human beings, were going to now be, as it were, spiritually of Abraham. They were going to be of Jesus, actually, but we'll use terminology here that the Jews would have understood. And for a Jew looking here and looking around in the wilderness of Judea, where there were no shortage of rocks, by the way, and John tells you, look at that rock. You know, God can make that something. If you don't accept, he'll make a rock. I don't know about you and me. I don't think we're Jews, most of us anyway. So God has taken you and me as stones. I wonder how you feel about that. You are a converted brick. In this analogy, that's what he's talking about. What a wonderful blessing that is. You remember Paul was later to say, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, you're Gentile, bond or free. We can go on to say black or white, or, you know, this background or that background. Broaden it as much as you like. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You read that in John 15 as well. To say, John takes no prisoners. He doesn't couch it in language. And the reason I'm reading this is, this happens in the moments before Jesus is baptized. This is all part of that epiphany, if you like, that the Orthodox Church considers so important. You begin to see why a Gentile church would see this as most important, wouldn't you? Here for the first time, at the sacrament of baptism, as they would view it, John is saying, your lineage is not of first importance. That to a Gentile, I want to use that term, non-Jew, we would say today probably. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Yes, John acknowledges that's what his baptism was. It was a baptism that acknowledged repentance, washed sin, they would go away and bring forth the fruits of righteousness. But, he said, there is one who's coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and the fire. I just wonder if I'm standing there thinking, how much worse is this going to get? It's now fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Meaningful to a Jewish audience, because this harks back to the provisions in the law. And so we come to the nub of our story today. Then Jesus came from Galilee. So he comes from the north. He comes down to Judea, probably through the town of Jericho. The border is a few miles south of Jericho. Today, if you were taking the road from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, you'd roughly be following the border of Judea, and actually Samaria, and then north of Samaria, you would have Galilee. Verse 14, and John, let's finish verse 13. And Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So into this scenario comes Jesus, known to John, of course, because they were related. So John knows who this is, and John has had a prophetic vision, if you like, of who this is. He knows this is just more than just his cousin. Were they cousins, I think, weren't they? He knows this is not just his cousin who he hears is coming down out of Galilee. His vision is that this is who he's just been talking about. And John tried to prevent him and saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. A natural reaction, isn't it? Because John knows what his baptism is, and he also knows what Jesus' baptism is. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. Put it into colloquial English today, John, get on with it. That's what he says. Very little explanation. He's basically saying to John, I know what you're thinking, forget it, get on with it, do it. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. Now Jesus answers the question, why was Jesus baptized? I don't know why it's a source of speculation sometimes. If people say, well, why was he baptized? He didn't sin. He wasn't to receive the Holy Spirit. Just read what he says. He tells you why. Right here he says, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he was baptized. So that, in symbol, of course, we know that because the water of the Jordan River wasn't magic. It was water. In the other account, it's sufficiently deep for it to happen. So there's nothing magical about the Jordan River, despite thousands, maybe millions of people today who only want to be baptized in the Jordan River. Because that's where Christ is baptized. And you go now to the traditional spot, and I mean, it's like a marketplace. We've been there. You know, it's all concreted and all laid out, and there are ministers of all churches and religions there, and if you say which religion or which pastor you want, you'll be taken to a spot and baptized in roughly the area. And people want to do it because that's where Jesus was baptized. You've probably been there, have you? Those of you who've been to Israel, perhaps you've been to the site in the Jordan River that traditionally where all this happened. Then he allowed him. Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. So it would appear this was by immersion, wasn't it? I mean, it'd be difficult to read this in any other way. And then, if what had happened previously was not remarkable enough, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. It's not always easy to figure out the hymns here. Who's the hymn talking about? John the Baptist or Christ? Well, I think you probably figure it out that it's probably Christ, and the voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Father voice was heard, the Spirit like a dove, and the voice said, "This is good. This is right. This is proper. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, this happened once more. These words were spoken to Jesus on one other occasion. You go to, I think it's Matthew 17. It's the Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James and John, and Peter said, you know, it's good we build a tabernacle here for Moses and Elijah. And then this voice suddenly, and it would appear that to the men there, this was as a vision, and the voice says the same thing, doesn't it? Remember what the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and adds something else there, doesn't it? Well, you can see it. Listen to him, approximately. I don't know what translation you got up there. But here was the first time it had happened. So we have a very, very meaningful action here. And Jesus says to John, "Get on with it, because what you are privileged to be performing here will fulfill all righteousness." That's the reason. Now, you can ask, in a sense, what is all righteousness? I think if you think about it, the answer to that is fairly obvious, isn't it? What did Jesus do to fulfill all righteousness? How do you appear before God as righteous? What is your righteousness? Well, isn't it Jesus' righteousness imputed to you? You have done nothing to earn your righteousness. You have done nothing that qualifies you to appear before the court of heaven as righteous, have you? Is there anything you can do to bring you righteously before the court of heaven? The only way that can happen is by Jesus. And how did he fulfill all righteousness for you and me? He died, didn't he? He died that you and I might live. He died once and for all for the sins of mankind. John had been baptizing so that people could have their sins forgiven and go on their way, but immediately they got round the corner, they're probably sinning again. So this had to happen continuously, presumably. But where do you and I come into this? In asking the question, why was Jesus baptized? And the answer is to fulfill all righteousness. The answer is to enable you and me to appear before the court of heaven clean. What else did Jesus fulfill all righteousness? He was raised from the dead, so you have a future. You can't secure your future yourself. What are you going to do? Put money in the bank? You're going to live a perfect life so that at some time in the future you're called from your grave? We've heard in a couple of prayers today about this. So another part of fulfilling all righteousness is his resurrection. So his death and his life, his resurrection, contribute to all righteousness, doesn't it? Something else. The life that Jesus lived on this earth set us an example of all righteousness. It's a sinful life. A sinless life. Thank you. Mr. Robinson is going to get the wrong impression, isn't he? If he listens to this. Is there a passage of scripture, perhaps, that we could look at that would explain this to us in detail? Well, my wife very kindly read it. Romans, the 6th chapter. You know, when I was asked what my scriptures were, I actually said Romans chapter 5. And you might think you got it all wrong. No, I didn't. because it's the back end of Romans 5 leads us into Romans 6. This is one of those examples where when they broke the Bible into chapter and verse, they didn't quite put it in the right place, in my opinion, because the natural proclivity, isn't it? We read to the end of the chapter, and then when we pick it up again next time, we start in the first verse of the next chapter. And in this instance, that's a bit confusing. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. We'll just read verse 21. It would be helpful to read further, but my time is very limited now. So let's just read verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the writer here, Paul, is explaining to the Roman church that we now live under grace. It doesn't mean that law has no place, but law now must be seen in the context of which it was originally intended. After all, who gave the law to Israel at Sinai? That member of the God family that we call Jesus Christ. And when he said in Matthew chapter 5, I haven't come to destroy the law, I have come to fulfill it. He was eminently qualified as the only one who could have said that. Because in effect what he was saying is, the law I gave you had another purpose. It couldn't be revealed earlier because, as we later find out, the Holy Spirit hadn't come. And the heart in them to fulfill the law wasn't there. And so Jesus said, when I come, I have now come to fulfill the law, to bring it to its ultimate and complete purpose. And that wasn't to bring salvation. It wasn't to earn salvation. It was, as Paul said, a bit like a schoolmaster. You know, it pointed you. It pointed to the way. But your ability to keep that law as a human being was not possible. And so he says it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul anticipated what was going to follow. He anticipated that people were going to say, if I'm under grace, the more grace the better, that the more I sin, the more I come under grace. Do you follow the logic of that? Well, you shouldn't, because there isn't any logic in it, but you understand how people have developed this thought, isn't it? If grace is abundant, and the Bible doesn't just talk about grace, remember, it talks about abundant grace. If grace is what we're now under, and that is the forgiveness of our sins, the more you sin, the more abundant grace. So we come to chapter 6 and verse 1, and Paul addresses head on. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's exactly the logic, or non-logic, actually. His response? I don't know what it says on the screen, but in my Bible it says, certainly not. Certainly not. And now he begins a passage of scripture that shows why we are baptized in consequence of Jesus' baptism to fulfill all righteousness. And people say to me, is it necessary to be baptized? I don't answer that question. I say, read Romans 6. And what conclusion then would you come to? All right, let's read this. We don't have very long, so let's get at it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When did you die to sin? Well, he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So when we were baptized, we were, thankfully in type, not literally. Literally, Jesus died to fulfill all righteousness. We do it in the form of a type, form of a ritual, if you will, because that's what it is. You are not dying, but if you stayed under the waters of baptism very long, you know what would happen. You would die. And so he says, have you forgotten that your baptism, when you went under the water, was not for the purpose of getting wet? It wasn't for the purpose of your salvation. It was to identify that you are of Christ, that you are allowed by ritual to represent what he did by death. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You see why Jesus was baptized here? Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So he expands it a little bit, as Paul is wont to do. It's like a burial. If you were baptized by immersion, of course you were buried under the water. That's why many denominations, including the Worldwide Church of God, historically preached baptism by immersion, because it seemed best to fulfill what he's talking about here. It is not for me to make any judgment on people who would be baptized in another way. I know I faced this problem in Manchester in 1989, I think it was, where I was counselling the person for baptism. Unbeknownst to me, they were very ill. And unbeknownst to me, they were dying. I didn't know that. And we'd reached a certain point, and then the wife of this man, who was not a member of the church, phoned me up and said, his name was David actually, David wants to see you. He's very distressed. He's very troubled. And I said, well, of course, I'll come over. She said, well, you'll have to go to Withenshaw Hospitals, a hospital on the south side of Manchester. Wow. So I went to see him, and he was in his bed, and he had received the news that his illness was terminal. And he was deeply distressed, because how was he going to be baptized now? How was he going to be immersed in water? I think if I'd taken him out of his bed to immerse him in water, I'd have probably been arrested. I certainly wouldn't have got out of the hospital ward. I would have killed him, probably. He knew that, and I knew that. And even the nurse came to me and said, can you reassure David? He's deeply troubled in his belief. She didn't know what it was all about. And I sat with him and explained to him, David, baptism is a ritual. Your salvation does not depend on you getting wet, going under the water. Have you repented of your sins? I have. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your high priest, your saviour, and soon coming king? Familiar words? Probably the words that were said at your baptism. And I said, I'm going to lay hands on you now for receiving the Holy Spirit. He said, but I haven't gone under the water. I said, no, I somehow think that God understands. That's the only time in my life I've ever been faced with that, when people say, do I have to be baptized? What do you say? Ask God about that. Talk to him. In the general run of things, we want to be baptized, don't we? I've never had a person come to me and said, I think I should be baptized. I'm not dead keen on it, but shall we give it a go? Nobody's ever said that to me. I do know of an instance back in the 1950s in the church, when we didn't have a lot of church congregations in America, and ministers two by two would go out during the summer months of Ambassador College, and they'd go on what we call baptizing tours, and they'd visit people who'd requested baptism, and if they felt, you know, it was appropriate, they'd baptize them. So these two ministers, one of which was Dean Blackwell, who I knew very well, died many long years ago, they came and met this lady in a post office in Alabama, which was in those days the place where you would meet people. Most people didn't have a phone, so you'd write and arrange to meet at the post office, and they did. And this lady was there, and they talked to her, and they said to her, would you like to be baptized? Yes, I would. Do you know of anywhere? They asked her. She said, yeah, there's a farmer I know who's got a large pond. We could do it there. This is Alabama. Cold is not an issue. So they took this lady, they got dressed, took her into the water. And they're standing there, and Dean Blackwell says to this lady, have you repented of your sins? And she said, no. And so, thinking she hadn't heard properly, he repeats the question. Mrs. whatever your name was, have you repented of your sins? She said, no. Now by now, they realise that that wasn't the answer. The answer was supposed to be yes. And so, they said to her, well, why haven't you repented of your sins? And she said, nobody told me. Nobody asked me about that. I didn't know about that. You see what can happen sometimes when you don't have the opportunity really to explain these things. This poor lady, she wanted to be baptized because she knew that was the thing to do, but nobody had said to her that you need to consider, you know, what you're doing. And here is explained. It isn't all. We've got a bit more yet. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. You notice that united together. We identify with Jesus in his death. But it goes on to here to say, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when you come up out of the waters of baptism, from death if you like, that also unites us with Jesus Christ. See, because his baptism was to death and his resurrection to newness of life. That's what he physically did to fulfill all righteousness for you and me. We have the honour of doing it in type, by ritual. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him. So there is a putting of behind us, a putting away of the old man, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. How? How is going under the waters of baptism, a type of death we've established, freed us from sin? The answer, it didn't. It is Jesus Christ who did that. It's his resurrection that freed you from sin, not you coming up out of the waters of baptism. But it signifies that you are united with him in that. So you have been freed from sin vicariously through the sacrifice of Christ. You now are come to newness of life and have a future. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see the type here. You see the symbolism. You see why Jesus' baptism is such an important event. The Eastern Orthodox Church recognizes it as a seminal event because it is the event that shows us we have a future. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he gives, he lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My wife read that and a little bit at the end of this passage. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. I think this is one of the passages I gave to the man on the machine, right? Galatians 3 verse 26. But you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're not sons of God through Abraham. We're not sons of God through lineage, through race, through birth. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Where do we first learn of that? In John's preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ to be baptized. And then verse 27, exactly, he ties it together. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The result of that, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Our baptism enables us to see that nothing physically is a barrier to our relationship with Christ. Under the old covenant there was a barrier. You had to be of Abraham, if you like. You had to be of that family. But as a result of the baptism of Christ, acceptance of his death and resurrection to fulfill all righteousness. And verse 29, Paul, you know, a Jew, a Pharisee by birth, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if we are Christ's, then we come under the blessing of Abraham, spiritually, of course. And what is that blessing? We are joint heirs with Christ of the promise of salvation and of eternal life. I hope in some ways when we read this, it can be in a way an epiphany for us. You might not use that term, but the Americans have a term, as Americans have a term for everything, of course. Not always terms you want to repeat, but the Americans talk about an aha moment. Have you heard of that? It's a silly phrase, isn't it? Aha moment. I could make some comments about that, but being as I'm married to an American, I probably shouldn't. But an aha moment is when, I see it, I understand it. Perhaps we don't never need to ask the question, why was Christ baptized? Because you know the answer. It was for you.